Please turn with me to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Last week, we arrived at verse 8. But for continuity, I'm going to go back to verse 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's just pause there and recap a little. The Bible, the Word of God, presents to us the whole of humanity as being belonging to one of two kingdoms, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. With a few exceptions, all those who are found in the kingdom of light were at one time in the kingdom of darkness. But God in his mercy has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, that is the kingdom of light. And therefore, we are exhorted to live up to our high calling. Be what you are. That's the language of the scripture. By way of illustration, remember how slavery was abolished in the United States in the 19th century. But those people who had been slaves still had the attitude that they were still slaves. And they found it very difficult to adapt themselves to the fact that now they were not slaves anymore. And this is the problem with God's children. We tend to slip back into the old thought patterns, into the old ways. And therefore, we don't need to sleep, but alas, sometimes we do. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What happens to God's children when they sleep? An illustration I cited last week was that of Samson. He went to sleep on Delilah's lap, and the result was she had his head shaved of those locks in which the secret of his strength was found. And he became a captive of the Philistines. He had to grind meal in the prison house. But he was still a child of God for all that, because the Bible in Hebrews 11 describes him as one of the men of faith, one of the true believers. So the lesson we learn is, if we sleep, we have to pay the price for it. And it's a bitter price. And therefore, to spare us, the scripture says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And then in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober. Again, you see the emphasis on being level-headed. To be sober means to be clear-minded, to think clearly, to conduct ourselves in the way that's honoring to God and that suits our calling. Let us be sober. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Here's the heavenly armor that God gives his children. The word for breastplate is the word from which we get the term thorax. The thorax is the part of the body from the chin down to the hips. And the breastplate is described in this way because that's what breastplates were meant to protect, all the vital organs of the body from the chin to the hips were covered by this breastplate. But it is also described as a shield in Ephesians chapter 6, with above all, take the shield of faith by which you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So faith is a breastplate, faith is a shield. God knows we need that double protection. So it is described to us as something that we always wear. The soldiers always had that breastplate on. And there's something also that we can take up when the conflict rages, when the enemy is hurling his fiery darts at us. That's when we need not only the breastplate or its equivalent today, a bulletproof vest, but we also need a shield. And God has provided both, and both of them are described as different aspects of faith. Not only that, but we read we have a helmet which is called the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the head. The breastplate protects the vital organs, in particular the heart. So God's armor protects our hearts, it protects our minds. And the best antidote for distress of mind or heart or spirit is to betake ourselves to the Word of God. It is the Word of God, it protects the head. And this helmet is described as the hope of salvation. That means confident expectation that salvation will be coming. Salvation is on its way. As Jacob said in Genesis 49:18, I have waited for your salvation, O God. And this armor is described as the armor which Messiah himself wore. So he sets us the example. He tells us to do what he himself has done. Let's look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 15 onwards. Isaiah 59, verse 15 onwards. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So what Messiah bids us to do is what he himself has done. Do as I have done, is his word to us through this text here in Thessalonians. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. David spoke about this promised salvation in 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. David's song of deliverance. He says in verse 36 and 37, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. You have given me the shield of your salvation, says David. And in chapter 23, He says, verse 2, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." That, says David, is God's specification for the king of his choice. And then David exempts himself, or David discounts himself from having reached that specification. He says in verse 5, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" David is confessing he did not match up to that specification that God presented to him. "I am not like that. I have not always been just. And I have done many wrong things. But in spite of that," he says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. In other words, my salvation does not depend on my performance, but on his mercy and on his faithfulness. "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." It is God's covenant mercies invested in Messiah and bestowed on you and me through Yeshua, our Messiah, that we rejoice. We do not dare to come be found in him, says Shaul, "I'll be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from the law, but that which is through the faith of Messiah, the righteousness which is of faith." Now, we come back to this text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, the breastplate of faith, the helmet, the hope of salvation. The reason why we are to be sober, why we are to put on the heavenly armor, why we must not sleep, but keep alert, awake. Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua Mashiach." God has not appointed us to wrath. It refers to God's appointed, and the word appointed there means assign. He did not assign our lot with that of the sinner. He has appointed us to obtain salvation. God has, let's look at these two statements. First of all, God did not appoint us to wrath. When Elihu was remonstrating with Job, in Job chapter 33, he mentions this. Job 33, speaking about the one with whom God is dealing, this is what we read. This is how God has to deal with certain people to bring them to repentance. Verse 19. Job 33, verse 19. "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food." He has no appetite. He doesn't eat. "His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. But here is where God brings a man low so that he's in a position now at last to listen. And this is what God does then. Verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And the blessings that flow are described in the following verses. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. So that sickness was not fatal, but it was needed to bring the person to the point where he was ready to listen to God's word. And we read furthermore the blessings that follow the repentant sinner. Verse 26, he shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. The gift of righteousness is given to the repentant sinner. You and I, when we repent of our sins, are clothed with the righteousness of Messiah. As Shaul said in Philippians 3, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through faith in Messiah. This is the righteousness here. He looks at men, verse 27, and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Do you know someone who is unrepentant, who is defying God, who is choosing their own way? You know how you're to pray for them? Pray for them in the light of this scripture. Lord, make things difficult for them. Hedge their way with thorns. Make a wall so that they do not find their paths. Bring them to an end of themselves. If you see God dealing with someone you love and that you're praying for, and your heart goes out in compassion, beware of saying, Lord, take this away from them. Because God is probably answering your very prayers for your salvation in the way he's treating them. So, Job's friend Elihu says, God deals with men like that. And the fact that he deals so severely with them like that is proof that he's interested in their salvation. The worst thing that can happen to you and to me is for God to leave us alone, not to speak to us anymore. That's the most terrible doom that anybody could experience. But, says the scripture here, I'm speaking, says Shaul, to you who are believers who have proved it. How have they proved it? We go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Here it is, the threefold evidence of a true believer. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, in the sight of our God and Father. So no pretending. You cannot pretend with God. You can't hoodwink him. But God has seen for himself that you have shown that threefold hallmark of every true believer. Faith, love, and hope. That's why he says here, knowing these things are true of you, I can also confidently tell you, God did not appoint us to wrath. And when he says not, he means he will never change his mind. As our brother Richard read from John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. John 10, verse I'll read from verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So there is God's divine guarantee to every truly repentant sinner that he will never change his mind and say, oh no, I've thought better of saving you. He will never appoint us to wrath. And by wrath is meant here the righteous judgment of God on an ungodly world. Peter describes this in first, speaking about God appointing people to wrath, 1 Peter chapter 2. What does it mean when the Bible says God has not appointed us to wrath? The converse is true. God has appointed the unrepentant to wrath. And this is what the letter to Peter declares. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, they were not appointed to disobedience. God doesn't deliberately appoint some people, decree that people should disobey. The appointment means the appointment to the judgment because of their own chosen disobedience. Man chooses to disobey God, and God responds by sentencing them to wrath. But it's not a hopeless situation, because as Shaul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1-3, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were once in the same category. We were disobedient. We were children of wrath. What made the difference? God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive in Messiah. And therefore, we need not despair. God does appoint the sinner to wrath, but the wrath has not yet been executed. God is long-suffering towards us, says the scripture, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. So it isn't a statement of doom, but rather a warning to those who are unrepentant. As far as these ones to whom he is writing, he could say categorically, God did not appoint us to wrath. And by this is meant all true believers. When Messiah saves, he saves forever. That's why God said to his people Israel, when he was about to redeem them from Egypt, none of you shall go out of your doors until the daytime, to show that his redeemed are not children of darkness. They don't have to sneak away. But in full view, in full daylight, they can march out freely, free men, free women, free children. They can walk out freely from the country. And as Moses said to Pharaoh, there shall not a hoof be left behind. Not a single true child of God will be found missing when the muster is finally taken in the day of Messiah. God did not appoint us to wrath, but, here's the blessed word, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua Mashiach. The word for obtain means to obtain, to acquire. And it has within it the sense that there's something we can do to obtain this salvation. What can we do to obtain this salvation? One thing is sure, we cannot save ourselves. So what can we do? We can admit our need and apply for the offer of God. That's what we can do. We can admit that we are sinners. As Job's friend said to him, if anyone says, I have sinned and done that which was not profitable to me, God says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. It is our responsibility. So when Shaul wrote to the believers in Philippi, in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, this is how the word of God puts it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What you work out is what God has first worked in. God is the great initiator. Our task is, as redeemed people of God, to respond to God's initiative, to God's leading, to God's guidance, to God's prompting. We are meant to submit to his guidance, to say, Lord, if you deny something, I thank you because you know that it's not good for me. Lord, if you give me something I ask for, I thank you that it has been bought with the precious blood of our Messiah. Every blessing you and I enjoy has been bought for us through the sacrifice of Messiah. Why did we come here safe and sound? How is it that we weren't involved in a fatal road accident? How is it that no mishap overtook us? It's because the angels have been assigned their task of looking after God's blood-bought people. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. So we come back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua Mashiach. Salvation for the spirit, for the soul, for the body. God is interested in all three. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans 8. I'll have to read verse 28 because it's in context. Romans 8 from verse 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. or as we have it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God has appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua. It is through him. As he said himself to his disciples in the upper room, without me, you can do nothing. So we depend entirely on him. He is the all-sufficient one. He said to his disciples in the upper room at the last Seder before he was crucified, I appoint you a kingdom as my Father also has appointed me. That's found in Luke 22. God has appointed us to salvation, but it is only through Messiah, Yeshua. And then we read furthermore about him in verse 10. Our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He died for us. Isaiah tells us this in chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 9, speaking of God's righteous servant, God's suffering servant, the scripture says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's why he was with the rich in his death. Now, the word death here is plural in the Hebrew text, in his deaths. Why would it be plural? And that is because he died not for one sin, but for an innumerable multitude of sins. And for each of those, he died. He died an infinite death. And being the infinite and eternal God, the Son of God, he could pay that infinite price. And that's the reason why he was with the rich at his death, although sinful man had assigned his grave with the wicked men. The rich, the word rich is singular. Man made his grave with the wicked men, but he was with the rich man in his deaths. It's a prophecy that Yeshua would be buried in a rich man's tomb. With the rich man at his death, he died for us. For as much then, says the book of Hebrews, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Flesh and blood, Messiah took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He took part of flesh and blood. The question is, what kind of human nature did he take to himself? Was it the human nature of Adam before he sinned, or the human nature of Adam after he sinned? And the answer is the second. He didn't partake of himself of human nature as it was sinless before the fall, but human nature as it was fallen. He took upon himself a body that now knew pain, hunger, grief, sorrow. He took that upon himself. He died for us in our behalf. And so God says in Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Another way of rephrasing that is, he shed his lifeblood unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He died for us. He died in our behalf. And the reason, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, in order that whether we live to his coming or whether we die before he comes, it makes no difference to him. We live together with him. In John chapter 11, the Lord Yeshua mentions this to Martha. He had come to raise Lazarus from the dead. John 11, verse 25 and 26. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, obviously she didn't get the point because her answer was not in keeping with the question. But what the Lord Yeshua was saying was that whether my believing people survive to see me return or not, it makes no difference. They live from the point at which they trusted in me for their salvation. And from then on to the end of eternity, they are alive, whether the body sleeps or whether it doesn't. The soul lives. That's the point here. So that's why the scripture says here, our Lord Yeshua died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we live to see his second coming or we die beforehand, we should live together with him. When he came to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he said to the mourners, give place. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And that's what we can say about those that we love that have left us. They're not dead. They're sleeping. But it's not the soul that sleeps. The soul is very much alive. It's the body that rests until the resurrection, which will take place when Messiah returns. Whether we wake or sleep, so the psalmist says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none that I desire in comparison of thee. Messiah died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him uninterruptedly. It begins the moment we have taken him as our Redeemer and our salvation. David understood it this way. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. That is, when I rise from the dead, I am still with you. Or as the Lord Yeshua put it in Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. Verse, speaking to the Pharisees who denied resurrection. We begin Luke 20 from verse 37. Now, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at this very moment alive, said Yeshua to those Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection. And he proved it because a living God requires living worshippers. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They must be alive in order to worship me. Romans chapter 14 also stresses this fact. Romans 14. From verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Messiah died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both the dead and the living. He's Lord over those who have preceded us to glory. He died in order that we should live together. And that word together means you and I and our loved ones and him most of all. Says a certain hymn, but I long to see my Savior first of all, together with him. But that is only true of believers. Absent from the body, says the scripture, present with the Lord. Shaul said when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Messiah, which is far better. When I leave this world, it will be in order, I will find myself in the presence of the one that was on the other side of the curtain. That curtain is taken down, and now I see him face to face. Now, says the scripture, we see in a mirror, in an enigma, but then face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? That's the song of every redeemed child of God. And therefore, the paragraph ends with verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, as just as you also are doing. Keep on doing it. Keep on encouraging, affirming, asserting the truth. Well, may God bless that passage of his word. Cheer your dear hearts and keep you looking upwards, not sleeping, but watching. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua Mashiach. We look for that day when we shall see him face to face and those that have gone before. We thank you in his name. Amen.